Oh, Father, I thank you so much that you have purchased and bled and satisfied the wrath that is due us for your glory. Set our hearts and our affections upon you. Cause your Spirit to make us alive. Bring true revival from your word that we might know you and live for you all the more as we see the day drawing near. May you use the message that you have preserved for us in your word, specifically to the church of Sardis, but also throughout history, your church that would bear its name. Help us to learn from it. Help us to understand it. And help us to flee from being a dead church. Oh Lord, we need your help. We want to be faithful to what you have accomplished on our behalf in Christ. And so use this time now to inform our lives, to teach us, to rebuke, to correct, and to train us in righteousness for your name's sake. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Jesus' most stern rebukes were reserved for those who pretend to know him and follow him, but yet they are far from him. Those would be the cultural followers of Christ. Those who would claim to be devoted, committed followers of God. They would commit to an orthodoxy, a good outward moralism, if you will. Today we would use the term cultural Christianity. It is something that is just done because it is accepted by the culture in which we live. And Jesus' most stern rebuke was those individuals. One of the glaring rebukes that he made that is recorded for us in the scriptures are to the religious leaders, to the scribes and to the Pharisees, those who would to lead God's people in full committed devotion to God, and yet they themselves were far from him. That they had on the outward appearance by all people to look as spiritual. They were admired. They were trusted. But Jesus saw through all the hypocrisy and looked at their hearts and pronounced a curse upon them. In Matthew chapter 23, you can turn your Bibles there. Matthew chapter 23, verses 13, towards the end of the chapter, verse 33. There is what is recorded to us, the eight woes. When a prophet would come and say, woe, it was a curse. A curse from God. I don't want you to consider what Jesus says to these cultural fundamentalists who did not love Christ. Beginning in verse 25, it says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And those were just the few of the woes that Jesus pronounced to the religious leaders. And it helps us to understand that if this was true in Christ's time, if this was something that was already happening when Jesus arrived on the scene and entered into his creation, That there were many who would be looking like on the outside that they love God and yet devoid of true life in following God. They were just the cultural followers. If that was true in Jesus' time, it is definitely true in our time, and it is definitely true throughout church history. You see, there will be many in church who play church, who put on their Sunday best. They will pretend to love Christ. They have a developed Christian vocabulary because they might have grown up in church, and so they understand some words, and they have a vocabulary that they're able to interact with you at a basic level, and it seems by appearance and by what they say that they, oh, these guys must know the Lord. And you ask them how they're doing, they claim to be all right. They may be on occasion they might show up to an appearance of something that is going on in the church. It's like, okay, let's just go attend to that for the first time, and then afterwards, we won't care about it. We just want to make sure that others see me, that I'm part of this. But their hearts are far from love for Christ. Their hearts are far from submission to Christ, and their hearts are far from fear of Christ. They care more for what other people think than what the Lord thinks. They value men's applause rather than Christ's evaluation of them. And so it is no surprise to us that when we come to the next message, the fifth message that Jesus has for the churches, that the church of Sardis is this church. And it comes to no surprise that when we come to chapter 3, that Jesus has, I would consider, the most stern and harshest rebuke to this church and to its leaders. And it serves as a warning for churches throughout history, but also today, and in particularly for us. That we may be able to play church. We may be able to fake each other. We may be able to have a moral life. Nothing glaring, you know, that anybody else can see, though in the inside we might have a covetousness and jealousy and hatred towards others and anger towards others, unforgiving attitudes. We may pride ourselves of being people who oh yeah, I don't blurt out on people. But in the inside, oh man, I'm murdering them in my heart. And we may be able to present on the outward appearance this moral life, but Jesus sees through the veneer with perfect precision and says, you are dead. My friends, that is not what you want Christ to say about you in your life. You may have the signs that you are alive. You may carry on a conversation with some theological accuracy. You may pride yourself of not doing bad, sinful things that the people do in the city. Those bad people. The ones who are in jail. Those bad people. But again, Jesus' response to you could be, you are dead. The fantastic thing is that Jesus doesn't just leave the church of Sardis in this position. He not only rightly confronts and rebukes this sin, but he also gives them the remedy to it. He calls them to repentance from their hypocrisy. You see, the message to the church of Sardis is, by observation, a change in complete rebuke and censorship. Like the church of Laodicea, there is no commendation for the church. There's nothing that Jesus looks at and sees and says, man, you are doing great. Instead, he calls them to repentance right away. After, as we have seen, a pattern of him introducing who he is. And even though they do have, and he points this out, and it is an encouragement to those who are faithful in the church, they have people who are actually not dead, but are faithful, but they are few. They are the minority, not the majority in the church. As a matter of fact, John does not mention, or Jesus does not speak to them about persecution like he did with Smyrna and Pergamum, or even the false teaching that's going on that they have allowed to go on. As a matter of fact, there's nothing to mention about any attacks from the outside. The problem is not out there coming inside. The problem is inside, and the problem is in the heart of the people. You see, the problem exists from being a sheltered church, a church that has enjoyed all its prosperity and safety. It was a church that was going through the motions. And as one writer said, the temptation for the sheltered church is always to take things easy, and they are readily become slack. Why? Why did this church lack any persecution from the Jews or the Romans like the other churches that we have read already in Revelation? Again, the same writer says, content with mediocrity, lacking both the enthusiasm to entertain a heresy and the depth of conviction which provokes intolerance, it was too innocuous to be worth persecuting. That is the church of Smyrna. Sardis. The church of Sardis. And so this message that Jesus has for his church not only applies to those whom it was written, but also to all of God's churches since the birth of the church at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And it's not just something that we are telling you that that's what's happening. You can see that from the text. You can see, first and foremost, the address that each individual church has. It's a specific local church issue that's going on. And it is addressed to all of those who make up that church and to each individual in that church. But it is also addressed to all of church until Christ comes back. You say, how do you know that? Very easy. At the end of every church, he gives a call to heed what the Spirit says. And he gives the singular he and him, like he does here in verse 6 of chapter 3. He who has an ear, let him hear. A singular call. And notice this, what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. And so it's not just a message that God has for a time, long time ago, when that church, of course. Sardis? Yeah. Man, they deserve that kind of rebuke. Not us. If that's how you are approaching this, it is a wrong approach. What ought to be is to see, oh Lord, is that me? Am I like this? Is there a danger in my life to being this kind of individual? And so Jesus' address to the church of Sardis is critical for us. And so that it would not be said of Grace Bible Church that we have a reputation for being alive and yet we are dead. And so let us turn to Revelation chapter 3 as we consider. And let me read verses 1 to 6 just to set that before us. To the messenger of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so for us, I want to set just some three headings. First, Jesus' reproof. Second, Jesus' command or commands. And third, Jesus' promise. And as we look at these headings, let us understand what Jesus is saying to the churches so that you and I would not be and look like we're alive, but instead we are actually, in fact, dead. Consider first Jesus' reproof. And right at the beginning, we see just in the typical fashion that we have seen so far in the address to all the letters, his address to whom he's writing to. This is to the angel or messenger, better translated messenger, to the one who would proclaim this letter to the churches. And in here, he is writing to the church in Sardis. Well, what is Sardis? Who are they? Though there's some critical things that we need to understand about this church as we are far removed from why he's addressing them. Sardis was once the capital of ancient kingdom of Lydia that started actually about 1200 BC. Situated on the east bank of the Pactolus River, which provided most of the wealth because it produced much gold. As a matter of fact, in this river, archaeologists have found hundreds of crucibles that were used for refining gold. It is 50 miles east of Smyrna, on top of Mount Tumulus. It was a trading center for wool and for dyeing wool, not dyeing like you go there to dye, death. But one of the things that stands out in this area, in this location, is that Sardis was built upon a very, very steep hill. About 1,500 feet high. It was fortified on three sides by sheer rock walls. And so it became impenetrable when enemies would come and attack. It was surrounded by these three huge walls, most difficult to ever attack, and it was narrowed into an isthmus, and so therefore it was easily defended, unlike Thyatira, which was out in the open and constantly taken over. You can imagine, if you've ever seen the Lord of the Rings movies, one of my favorite movies, probably of all time, but anyways, one of my favorite ones is Two Towers, where Rohan, getting attacked by Saruman and his army, they end up heading to Helm's Deep. And if you've ever seen Helm's Deep, the confidence of the people, they've been there before. It was a fortified area, hard to penetrate from any other side but from what was coming in front. Great, great defense. Sardis was better. Because Sardis was not fortified on the ground, as you saw in the movie, and so still enemies can come. It was on top of the hill. And so nothing can get there from any of the signs. You had to come straight through the front, which was easily guarded. In those areas in which Sir was surrounded by this sheer rock wall, it was said that a child could defend these walls. That's how confident they were. But that confidence led to carelessness and led to neglect. The area was characterized by being a wealthy area and loose living and luxurious lifestyles. But this prosperity and lack of adversity led to neglect and pride and self-confidence and failure to be vigilant and watch for enemies. And so there were two times in its history that it was captured. And it was captured in the same way. The first time was in 547 and 546 BC by Cyrus II, the Persian, by scaling its wall. One of the soldiers was scouting the area. watched a soldier drop a helmet down the sheer rock, saw him kind of come down a certain spot, and said, that's where we need to go. And so in the cover of night, when nobody's paying attention and watching guard, why would you watch a guard a place in which you are very confident that a child can defend? He led slowly an army through there, letting in all the rest of the army, and it was captured. You forward that further in history by one of Alexander the Great's commanders, in 214 BC, it was captured again by Antiochus III. Again, a soldier climbed an unguarded area of the wall and entered in again and captured the city. You would have thought that they would have learned. You would have thought that they would have been more vigilant even in those areas in which they thought they were okay. But they didn't. The neglect of the watchman became an idiom in that time, a saying that what happens when you become complacent and put the cruise control. Well, with that mentality, the church was infected by complacency. It relied on its past glory. It was content with mediocrity and allowed themselves to only trust the professionals to do the work. This church was a church that was asleep. It was in a spiritual coma, and death was knocking at its door. Its thriving, its healthy appearance only masked the inner decay that was going on in this church. This church, Jesus addressed and rebuked out of love for his glory and his namesake, in which they represent. He rebukes them for their sin because he is not fooled by their appearance. And so notice again how Jesus, as he does for all the other churches, introduces himself to them. He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this. We have seen and understood that the seven stars, as we are told, are the seven leaders of the seven churches already. But what does it mean that Jesus possesses the seven spirits of God? Again, the number seven is a number for perfection or wholeness or completeness. And when you're thinking about the seven spirits of God, he's not saying that there are actually seven Holy Spirits. There's only one Holy Spirit, so it cannot mean that there are more than one Holy Spirit. And there are many, actually, interpretations of what this means. I particularly think that there are two specific ones that could be more the more possible ones. The first is that this is speaking of the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus' earthly life. You see that in the call of Christ in Isaiah chapter 11. You can take your Bibles there and go to Isaiah chapter 11. And you see the sevenfold ministry upon Christ that the Spirit of God has. In Isaiah chapter 11, beginning in verse 2, he says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And so here it refers to the wholeness and completeness of the Spirit resting upon Christ, doing the work that the Spirit of God does through his churches. The other is the seven lampstands or the menorah that Zechariah uses in describing the Holy Spirit in Zechariah chapter 4, 1 through 10. He already uses this in chapter 4, verse 5 in describing this. He says, out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And again, in chapter 5, verse 6, speaks of both the seven horns, which is stands for power, and the seven eyes, the perfect penetrating gaze of Christ. He says this in chapter 5, verse 6, and I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders and lambs standing as if slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out in all the earth. And so the question is, so what is it? Well, we can say safely that it is about the Holy Spirit that Christ possesses. So either one that you take, it's about the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of God, and here, in perfection, it is referring to the ministry of the Holy Spirit that Christ possesses that the church lacks. And so, as he does with every other church, the reason why he introduces himself in such a way is because that is exactly what the church needs. So we come back to Revelation chapter 3, and we see that he sovereignly works out his purpose and plan through the Holy Spirit in his church. This church was lacking the Holy Spirit. This church was full of unregenerate members that made it a habit of playing church. They were content to keep this alive because they could not fathom of letting it die out. And so here, Christ points to his perfect character quality that through the Spirit in which he sends to the church that they need, he will also send perfect, righteous judgment upon them who do not repent. And so, as every other church, except for Laodicea, there is no commendation. There is no commendation. There's no praise. There's nothing in them that honors the Lord. Wow. And yet, they had a reputation to be a church that by the world's standards was doing fantastic. It was incredible. Everybody wanted to be the part of the church of Sardis. Notice Jesus' thorough knowledge regarding the church of Sardis. He says, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. He knows their deeds. He knows everything that they've done in the past. He knows everything that's going on currently and everything in between. But the focus here of the text is, I know what you're doing and I know what you're doing right now. They were a church that they were content to just let things coast. But Jesus is focusing on their deeds now. What are you doing now? It may have been that they had started well, that they were involved in serving in the church. But now that they're older, you know, I've already been there and done that, and so I don't need to go do that anymore. You see that it is talking about currently now, because he would say in verse 2, these are the things which were about to die. And what they're doing, or lack of what they are doing, is not what Jesus designed and saved his church for. And you see that Jesus says, nothing escapes his notice. Nothing escapes his omniscient searching gaze. What others cannot see, he sees thoroughly. It knows perfectly, for nothing can be hidden from him. So he knows their deeds. He knows also their reputation. Notice what it says there. He says, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive. The idea of name is speaking here. This is what everybody else says about you. This is a focus of on their reputation. The church had the reputation among others in this pagan culture of being a church with effective ministry. I mean, if you were to travel and ended up in Sardis during this time and ask the people in the street, where is a good church? They would tell you that there's none other than First Church of Sardis. That's a great church. Go hang out over there. They'll love you. They'll accept you as you are. They won't be judgmental. As a matter of fact, they have everything you ever need. As a matter of fact, they even have the bad things, but they have a Christian alternative to it. I mean, they feed the homeless. They have community service projects. They have classes on nutrition and language that you can take. You can even take a fitness class and say, sweet, I did fitness at church. They even have agriculture classes and classes that teach you how to go out and work the land. They have babysitting so that moms can get their me time. They also have men gatherings and fellowships and fun activities for men, because obviously if we're going to do something for the moms, you got to do something for the guys. We don't want to leave them out. But they have also things for the youth where they can come and do whatever they want. Be entertained. But yet, in all of these things, you have the idea that you are doing church. That you are part of a thriving church. That it gives you the feeling that, man, good, I did my thing. This is great. As a matter of fact, I can get involved in so much. But none of it be for the Lord. It has everything you ever wanted and needed for practical life. They have coaches to teach you things. Now, some of those things that we just listed, some of them are not wrong. They can be done for the glory of God. But the problem is that they were an end of themselves. The problem is that that was the goal. All the goal was is those things of what I can get for me. And even if it was a goal for serving others, that was the end. There was nothing that led beyond that. And so many people came to this church to get what they wanted, and then they left with no change. And the problem was they were okay with that. They wanted a church that had all these things. As a matter of fact, they were shopping for a church that had all these activities. It has the appearance of being a healthy church, but in fact, it is far from healthy. It was dead. The assessment of the city as they looked, because it gave the city and the pagan culture what they wanted as well, and it was comfortable to be there, and they didn't feel, quote, judged. By the way, if you ever shared the gospel with people, every unbeliever always, I think they're born memorizing Matthew 7, do not judge. Unbelievable. For the church of Sardis, you could come in there and feel not judged. Then you can come in there feeling really nothing other than you came and you did your duty, and now God should favor you and your life should go better for you this next week, because you appeared before God and you gave him his little whatever he's desiring, and now she should be happy. Everything should go well with your life. And by the assessments of this city, everyone wanted to be there. You can believe what you want to believe. You can live how you want to live and still call yourself a Christian. The worst thing that you would ever do in this church was to talk about sin. The greatest thing was talk about how one can fulfill his greatest potential and be whoever they want to be. And so Jesus knows this reputation that they have, but he also knows the reality behind it. He says, but you are dead. Dead. There is no life force in you. You are spiritually bankrupt. And though they are appear to be physically alive, they are spiritually dead. Professing believers were like the culture and showed no sign of spiritual life. They were coasting. They were going through the motions. They were okay with that. The reality, according to Jesus' point of view, is that they are spiritually bankrupt. Jesus saw through all the external activities and pulled off the mask and said, "You are dead. Nothing that you're doing, nothing honors me. It's all meaningless and it's all pointless." And really would serve mainly for the applause of men. And so it did. It got the applause of men, but it did not honor Christ. This could be, I think, one of the strongest, this and the rebuke that he has for the church of Laodicea, one of the strongest rebukes that he has for his church. And again, it is a church that had tons, known for what it is, and yet Jesus says, "You're dead." How does a church die? You know, this designation is not given to the church that is living in sexual immorality and committing adultery and following the teachings of the Nicolaitans. He doesn't tell them that. As a matter of fact, there's nothing in this text that indicates that any of those errors are going on, any of those, quote, sins, big sins, are going on. But it was just part of the culture. The citizens were living off past fame, and because of their significant royal city, they thought that they were okay. They looked to the past to see their service to God and were content with previous life. And it affected the attitude of the believers in the church. They too were living off of past success as well. They were trying to live off of yesterday's, to borrow from the Old Testament, yesterday's manna. And remember, when God provided manna, he says, "Today you go out and do it. Don't store it up for the next day, because if you do, it's going to rot." When this happened, everything began to turn in itself. This gave way to complacency, and complacency gave way to indifference, and indifference gave way to neglect, which gave way to sin and dishonor of Christ's name. They were spiritual zombies, the walking dead, though they moved and did many things. The culture around them applauded them for that. They were dead. How does the church die? Well, what are the danger signs of that? MacArthur answers that for us. Great quote from his commentary. He says, "What are the danger signs that a church is dying?" He says, "A church is in danger when it is content to rest on its past laurels, when it is more concerned with liturgical forms than spiritual reality, when it focuses on curing of social ills, rather than changing people's heart through preaching the life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ. When it is more concerned with material than spiritual things. When it is more concerned with what men think about what God said. Excuse me, than what men think than what God said. When it is more enamored with doctrinal creeds and systems of theology than with the Word of God. Or when it loses its conviction that every word of the Bible is the word of God himself. No matter what its status in the community, such a church has denied the only source of spiritual life, is dead." That, my friends, was the church of Sardis. And that, my friends, is a danger that poses to any church. We don't want to be a church just of activities and full of dead bones. Remember, my wife and I were here, and we were attending seminary. We were searching for churches in the Denver area. Had a hard time, and we attended many churches. not having been familiar too much with the area of these churches or churches. But it was amazing. I remember coming into this ginormous church, huge. I mean, I would say it would fit in all of Hillrose. Okay, so everything. So you just imagine this huge building, this ginormous building, all of Hillrose, taking all of Hillrose. And they have this stadium seating. From the inside, it was gorgeous on the inside. Had all these jumbotron screens that came down. Had all the ministries. And you might chuckle to say, you know, when I talk about, you know, fitness classes and those things, that was this church. I was describing that church. It had it all. Had auto mechanic classes. It fed and clothed the hungry. As a matter of fact, when we went there, we were like, hey, they give free food. We school and attend. We need it because we were in seminary and we needed help. Nobody talked to us. Nobody shared the gospel with us. Nobody asked us who we were or what our spiritual condition was when we actually came to gather food. It was just like, we did it. And when you would ask and press them about the gospel, they couldn't tell you. Come to Sunday service, casual Sunday, great, it's fine. I mean, it doesn't matter. Pastor gets up, there's no pulpit, no centrality of the scriptures. He gets up. He doesn't even have a Bible in his hand, but he has a coffee mug, and he's walking back and forth on the stage, and he's just talking. The guy is gifted in gab and talking, and he can tell great stories. And every time he would make a point, he would show a movie clip. That's why the point of the jumbotrons, movie clip. So here I was at church watching The Matrix, and I'm like, okay. This is interesting. It was an appearance by the culture, and magazines would have, or newspapers would have plotted them. But my friends, Christ was not treasured. His word was not preached. Sin was not forsaken. All the signs that Jesus gave in John chapter 5, in the upper room in John from 14 all the way to 17 on what the Spirit does in true revival, devoid. Devoid. Dead church. My friends, we don't want to be a dead church. We don't want to have the appearance to say that we are alive by the culture, and then Jesus say to us, but the whole time, you've been dead. This can happen to our lives individually. When we put on the spiritual cruise control, when we're comforted by our own rote attendance, when we are drawn to the idols of our heart, when we're content only to be Sunday Christians, you are in danger of being a dead Christian if that's all that you do. That is Jesus' assessment. And so what is a dead church to do? How are they to change? How are they to prevent from falling into this trap? Well, in verses 2 to 3, Jesus gives five commands of what the dead church is to do, what the church in general is to be about. And I would say, in our time where college campuses are talking about revival, that we need to measure what they're doing and what's going on by the scriptures. By the scriptures. Not by people's experience. And so Jesus gives them this five-step process here, and they're all commands, and they're all directed not only to the church of Sardis that is dead, but he's talking to them, and he's saying, this is what must happen. And if it doesn't happen, I'm going to come to you when you do not expect it, and you will die. Not normally the picture that we have of Christ. Most of the time we want to talk about his love, which is great. Let's do that. You can't understand his love, though. His love, this is love. The fact that he's addressing this over and over in all his churches in the way that he does, my friends, that is love. And so what is this five-step process? Let's go through that quickly as I see time running away fast and I'm looking at my pages and let's go through this quickly. First, number one, wake up. He says, notice that. I mean, it's in your text, right? I'll give them to you. Well, wake up. These are all commands in Scripture. Wake up. Strengthen. Verse 3, remember. Again, keep it in verse 3. And then repent. So wake up, strengthen, remember, keep it, and repent. That's the five-step process to true revival. A church that was dead must wake up. It is a call to continue attitude of a habit of life to be literally watchful, alert. Stop sleeping. Stop making excuses. Don't lower your guard. You cannot lower your guard. Paul in Romans chapter 13 uses this in reference to being an alert believer. In chapter 13, verse 11 says, do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for which to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. It's also used in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And we're familiar with this passage because oftentimes it is used in men's conferences and when men are being preached at. It's good. But actually, when Paul uses this verse, he's actually addressing the church, men and women. And in verse 13, he says, be on the alert. That's the idea. That's the same thing. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Men were supposed to be alert. They were supposed to be standing strong in the faith. And they were to act like God has designed them as protectors, as servants of the people, of leaders by example, by attitude, by thought, by plan. And he uses that picture. But that is the same attitude that all are to have, both men and women in the church. And so Jesus, back in Revelation, says, wake up, refuse to slumber in your spiritual life. Reject putting God's priorities aside for your own selfish ends, even if they are good things. And these people should have been stunned by this message. They would have known the high cost of being lulled, slumber, lack of watchfulness because of their time and their history being captured. And so you need to continue to be alert and measure yourself based upon God's word, not others. Go to the scriptures, and it's not, well, that person's not doing it, or this person is not doing that. It doesn't matter. What does God say for us to do and be about? That's what matters. So wake up. Wake up. Number two, strengthen. Strengthen the things that remain. Strengthen the things that remain, which were, in this case, about to die. Here he gives, this is an urgency. This is what needs to be addressed. You can't take a moment and think about it. It must happen now. And here the things that it's referring to the spiritual truths that they once held dear. They needed to stoke the fire of the little that remained. They had already knew about these truths. They had already been taught, but they must stoke the fire. It's kind of, I don't know if about you, but I love campfires. I love it. I love playing with fire. Now, let's leave it there, but I can tell you some stories later if you want to talk. And I love messing with it. When we were living here in Hillrose, we would burn the weeds in our house, which seemed like it never died, but and we would burn them, and we would have these huge fires, and they would last all day, and then in order for you to turn it off, you know, you kind of spread the coals around so that they're not touching each other, and they can die out after a while. But when you would put it back, put those coals back, and you rake them back, and they're sitting there, and they're rubbing each other, and then the wind is coming and blowing on them, and then you add some more stuff on them, all of a sudden, woof! That was awesome. I love watching that. And that's what he's saying. Strengthen the things that remain, the embers that are there. And there's two dangers here. One, danger of dying out what was already there, he says, which is about to die. That is, the truths that they were once held dear are no longer exciting for these people. They're looking for something new, something different. There has to be something more than just, well, this. Is there more than this? Come on. I mean, that's for beginning Christians. Let's talk about philosophy. Let's talk about sociology. Let's talk about some of these things, historical analysis of this. He says, no. Strengthen the things that you have received, which are about in the place to die. And not only strengthen them, but submit to them. So the danger of dying out what was already there. And the second danger is to think that you have arrived. To think that you don't need any more of that stuff. He says, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Listen, until you go to heaven, any doctrine, any understanding of Scripture, you need to know all the time. And you need to grow. And it's not just enough to say, oh, I already know that. If you are there, if that's how you treat some of the things, be warned. Be warned that you are heading in a dangerous place. By Christ's observation and examination, they thought they have arrived. They thought they already knew that. They already heard those things. We know the gospel. We know all ten key doctrines. Give us something more. Give us something practical. It doesn't matter. The list can go on and on. And pretty soon, you find yourself so far on the other side that you wonder how you got there. So he says, wake up. Strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Nothing will be done until we go to heaven. That's it. And so you persevere, you keep studying, you keep mastering, you attend conferences that maybe you already heard, but go, because you know what? You need that for your soul. You need that for your soul. You need to see that there are others who have not bowed the knee to Christ. You need to see that it is more than just you. It is more than just me. It is about others. When we have things going on in Greeley, you need to be there. Why? Because you need to know that there's others who are being faithful in our area. Oh, but I got so many other things to do. Yeah. Everybody does. But I'll tell you what. You neglect not only the habit of gathering when the church gathers, but neglect gathering when the collective church gathers for instruction and mutual edification and teaching. Little by little, you will find yourself off on your own. And when it hits, when suffering hits, when trials hit, when temptation hits, you will be alone. You will be alone. Unless you have delighted in Christ, unless you have delighted in His Word, unless you have delighted in His people who can help you and speak these truths to your own heart. Wake up, strengthen. Number three, remember, keep in mind, literally, think or bear in mind. And assumes that this is going on. Continue to bear in mind what, notice what you have received and heard. Amazing here that he is not introducing anything new. He's like, you've already been taught this. You've already received this. You've already heard this. And here the idea is that what they have heard and received is the gospel as the word of God was preached to them. Now, we don't have the history and the context of how that happened. Many speculate that out of the ministry of Ephesus, a lot of these churches were born and established. But here it has reference to the gospel, which was entrusted to them when they heard it preached. And it calls back, the grammar here calls back the attention to this abiding responsibility of trusting what they have received. He's telling them, go back to the Word of God. By this time, the New Testament, John has written and finished this letter, which he had, is complete. They needed to go back to the gospel. And my friends, when I say that, I am not talking about just using the term gospel. Everybody likes to just throw that term out. Oh, we're a gospel of this, we're a gospel of that, we're a gospel of this. But nobody is telling you the gospel. It's unbelievable to me. I'm like, what? We use that term, then explain it. What are you talking about? How does the gospel relate to that? I don't understand that. I just need to keep telling me the gospel. No, that's not what he's talking about. It's plumbing the depths of everything that the gospel is about. Everything about the holiness of God and all the things that he has, who he is and what he has done. Now we have broken his law. And we deserve punishment. It is about the sinfulness of man, that man cannot earn their way to heaven. They can't do anything good. No righteous deeds will earn their way to heaven. And so man, apart from God reaching and changing their heart, will remain in that state and will be righteous and rightly condemned to hell. It is about the perfect life and death of the God-man, Jesus Christ, that was necessary for our salvation, that the Scriptures talk about from beginning from the first sin in Genesis 3:15 to say he's going to crush the head of the serpent, all the way through saying he's coming. This is foreshadowed in the sacrifices. This is foreshadowed in the coverings. He provided these coverings. This is what's going to happen. To the New Testament saying he has arrived. Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, took upon an additional human nature, suffered, lived in this sin-cursed life, yet without sin, proclaimed the gospel, healed the sick, defeated Satan in illness, All the pictures of the kingdom to come. When Christ was here, everything was happening, and it was exciting and it was good, because the only answer to our sin was the one who came and entered to bear the cross for our sin and the punishment for our sin. It is in Christ, it is in His gospel, it is going back to eternity past and everything that it works to, eternity future in glorification, predestination, foreknowledge, a call, repentance, justification, sanctification, all of that, adoption, all of that is the gospel. And that's what we need to be back, and that's what we need to understand, and that's what He's saying. What brings true revival and change in people's lives is not that they get themselves better and they don't sin anymore, is that they treasure the very one who came to die for our sins. That is, my friends, real revival. And it leads to holiness. It leads to obedience. It leads to love for Christ. It leads for us to examine our priorities and our thoughts and our words and our actions. Why we are here and what we do. Christ came to save sinners. Those who repent of their sin and acknowledge that I cannot save myself. So Lord, do what You can only do in my heart. Send Your Spirit to cause and give me the gift of grace and faith and repentance. That, my friends, is the gospel. And that was only a surface. And we can plumb the depths, and we can keep going back, and we can keep studying, and we can keep seeing and understanding. This is what He's telling them. Don't lose sight of what you have already been entrusted with. Continue to fan the flame. Go back to those. There's going to be nothing more exciting than what God has done for you in Christ. We recognize what God has done. It produces humility. It produces dependence. And it produces faithfulness in our lives. It has always been the Word of God that awakens afresh the faith of God's people and sinners towards Christ. You see that in the picture of Ezekiel chapter 37, where Ezekiel is given a picture of the Valley of Dry Bones. This is where the nation is at. This is where the people are at. And all that Ezekiel sees is this vision of just dead bones, just bones lying everywhere. And it's a frightful sight. And he's like, how can these things come back to life? And Yahweh says, prophesy to them. Prophesy. Preach my word to them. Preach my word to them. You want to see those in jail who are stuck in their sin, enslaved to their sin, change? Preach the word of God to them. Preach the gospel to them. You want to see revival in this church and in our time? Come and attend and study and know the word and respond rightly to it. That is what the Spirit of God uses to change people's hearts. And that leads to, number four, keep it. Obedience. Obedience. It's not enough just that we talk about this, and not enough that we remember it. But it must change us. And transformation happens when we actually apply it to our lives. It is good that we have desires. It is good that we have even plans of change. But those plans must be implemented. It must lead to action. And here is in the continuous tense. Continue to keep. Continue to watch. Continue to have this attitude of obedience to what has been entrusted. Don't settle for head knowledge and think that you're growing spiritually. But instead, understand the Word of God. Yes, grow in your understanding of it so that you would be a more useful vessel to the Lord. Number five, repent. 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 Keep it and repent. Change your thinking regarding your sin of indifference, your sin of complacency. But this repentance is not just changing what in an agreement with what Scripture says. It also must lead to a changed life. It's doing a 180. If you're heading to Sterling and you find yourself in Fort Morgan, you need to do a 180 and go back the other way. That's repentance. You recognize, whoa, I am going the wrong way. By God's enablement, by His Spirit, you recognize that and you say, oh Lord, I need to go back. What will happen if they didn't repent? Verse 3 tells us here, he says, I will come like a thief and you will know at what hour, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. Now, Jesus has referred to this over and over in His ministry about that. This coming is not talking about the second coming. We know that because Jesus is going to come back whether Sardis repents or not. So it's not talking about second coming here. It's talking about coming upon the church in judgment. And He's going to come to them when they least expect it. You know, a thief doesn't announce the fact that he's going to come and steal the stuff in your house or break into your car and say, hey, on Wednesday, 3 in the afternoon, I'm going to come and steal your stereo. I mean, if that was true, you would be ready. You would call the cops and say, hey, it's the note, this is what's happening, right? You'd be prepared for that. Jesus uses this figure to express that what we're doing is not just a matter of once in a while. But it must be part of our lives because you never know when He's going to come. And like the city was caught by surprise attack, so too Jesus will come to them in discipline when they least expected. They were not to think for a moment that things were okay and they can be indifferent and not receive the disciplined hand of the Lord. Scripture tells us He disciplines us for our good that we may share in His holiness, according to Hebrews 12:10. And so they must take Jesus' word serious and not for a moment entertain thoughts to presume upon His grace. My friends, it doesn't matter what the world thinks about our church. They will tell you, gladly, they will tell you what they don't like about our church. Or the things that they do like. What matters is what Christ thinks. And what matters is that we come back to what He has first entrusted us. You know, think of the song that we just sang, the last song, Jesus paid it all. I can just picture the moment when I first heard that song. How incredible it was. And how exciting it was for me to say, man, I just want to tell people about this. And that over time, it just kind of begins to lose its impact and its effect. I already know that. Yeah, I've already told some people. They keep rejecting me every time. It doesn't matter. We keep going. We keep going. Because we are doing and living for the audience of one. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, if you're thinking that I'm going to continue, I'm not. I have to stop here. It's already time past. So we'll have to come back and pick it up. But friends, may this serve to you as a grid to evaluate your heart, that though you might be involved in some things, and though you might do some things, allow the scriptures and allow God to work in your heart. If you are not in this position, in this place, if this does not describe you, a person who is alert and strengthening the things that remain and remembering what you have heard and obeying the scriptures and repenting, then it's right there for you. See, it was not enough that Jesus just pointed that out. It would be enough for him to say, this is what you're doing. You need to repent. But he gives us graciously what is necessary, what his people must do to be faithful in a church that is alive in his sight. We will come back and visit this next time, verses 4 to 6, and consider the promise that he gives to his people who are faithful, the very few. And the fact that he identifies that and says, I know you're, actually he says there, and I'll just give you a preview here, it says there, but you have a few names, literally names. My friend, it's not that he just sees in general people. He knows you by name. And he sees what you're doing. And he loves that. He delights being made much of through you. We'll come back a couple weeks from now. And we will talk about that. So, Father, thank you so much for the word of our Lord to the church in Sardis. And I thank you, Lord, for using that in our hearts to bring conviction. And as I prayed this week, oh Lord, that it would be used, that maybe there are some here who need to heed this. I pray, O Lord, that you would bring the full weight of the counsel of your word upon their souls without them resting, agitate their own lives and hearts, bring in the difficulties and the things that are necessary for them to truly yield upon these truths, to value Christ above all, to love your church more than even their earthly relationships that they may have with friends, neighbors, clubs, whatever it is. Lord, may it not be said that we are a church that is alive by the world standards and yet dead by your standards. Instead, help us to be a church that is alive because your Spirit is residing in our hearts as we abide in your truth and in your love and in your faithfulness to us, that all that we do would be done as in worship to you. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you for this day, and thank you for your word. In Jesus' name I pray.